There is what I believe to be an old legend, and if somebody knows of a source for this story that you can tell me about after, please come and talk to me. But I believe all I've been able to uncover is that it's an old legend. But it talks about the time described in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascends from heaven and returns to his Father. And the legend paints a picture of Jesus entering into glory at his Father's right hand, and his Father saying to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and of a host of angels gathering around Jesus as he returns from earth and praising him and glorifying him, worshiping him, because he has accomplished what he went to earth to do. He has accomplished the possibility for mankind to be reconciled to God. The work is done. And the angels are glorifying and praising God because of this. In the midst of the conversation, the angels have a question for Jesus. "You have begun a great work on earth. You have made it possible for man to be reconciled to God. But now the message of this great work must be spread around all the earth. It must go to all tribes and tongues and languages and nations. How will this happen, Jesus, now that you are no longer there? How will it happen now that you are here?" And Jesus' response to his angels is, "I've given that task to my friends. I've entrusted it to my friends." And you almost get the picture, as the legend is told, of the angels looking down over their shoulders at this ragtag group of people gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. These people who not many days before had run away from Jesus because of the crisis of his arrest. And the thoughts begin to whirl in the angels' minds, and they look back to Jesus and they say, "What if these people fail you again? What if they don't come through? Jesus, what is your backup plan?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "I have no other plan." One of the many mysteries of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in this particular season of history, the time that we live in between when Jesus first came to earth and then rose from the earth to return to glory, and that time when he will yet future time when he will yet come again to this earth. One of the mysteries of the kingdom of God in this period of time is that the work of the kingdom of God is entrusted to people. And we see that so clearly in the text that we have before us today. And what we see in this text is that the people to whom the work of the kingdom of God is entrusted were no superstars. They were not perfect. They were not sinless people with a great track record. They were people who were quite like us, actually, in many ways. They were people who had strengths and weaknesses. They were people who cared about people, but were sometimes ornery and selfish. They were people who desired to follow Jesus. In fact, they were people who had fallen in love with Jesus because they had spent 3 years with him. How could you not fall in love with a man like Jesus? And yet at the same time, they were people who were sometimes overtaken by fear, caused them to run away. What stands out to me clearly in this text today is that these were ordinary people, but they were people who showed signs of being available to God, signs of being available to be filled with the power of God to do the work of his kingdom on earth. I've entitled this message, "The Kingdom of God is Entrusted to Ordinary but Available People." I want to try to explain those terms a little bit. By ordinary, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I want you to hear what I'm not saying. By ordinary people, I am in no way intending to devalue the special work that God has done in each one of us. Each one of us is made in the image of God. In that sense, each one of us are special before God. There's no such thing as an ordinary person. So by using the term ordinary, I don't mean to devalue the work that God has done in our lives. However, I am using this term ordinary in the sense that the people God uses for his kingdom usually are not people with extraordinary intelligence, extraordinary spirituality, extraordinary wealth. The people to whom God entrusts the work of the kingdom of God are people like us, ordinary in that sense of the word. What God is looking for is ordinary people who are available. And I believe what we see most in this passage is characteristics of these people who made themselves available to be filled with the Spirit of God, which we will see happen next week in chapter 2 of Acts. And so what are the marks of or characteristics of an available person? I want to suggest in our passage today, as we read through it, we can observe 6 characteristics of one who is available to be used by the power of God. And I want to give them to you right up front so they'll be on the screen and you can think about them as we read the text together. Here are the 6 characteristics that I've observed in this passage. First of all, obedience. They are people who obeyed what Jesus said. I want to suggest that they're people who live in community with each other. I want to suggest that they practice spiritual disciplines, in particular, prayer in this case. I want to suggest to you that they're people whose relationships with each other are characterized by grace. And we'll look at one particular example of that. I want to suggest to you that these are people who show an attentiveness to Scripture. They're paying attention to the Word of God. And finally, I want to suggest that they are intentional in ministry. Just before we read this passage, I want to prepare you for what we'll hear from the Word of God today. There are, in fact, a few passages of Scripture. I'm not quite sure how to describe this exactly, but in some ways I feel like almost we need to offer a PG-13 warning for what's coming. Because in the language of this scripture, there is a gruesome description of Judas's death. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Dr. Luke is writing his work in such a way that we would know for sure that what we are reading about in this story of Jesus is not a fairy tale. There was a real person named Jesus. He really lived. He really died. He really rose from the dead. He really ascended into glory. And one of the ways in which Luke helps us to know that this is a real story is by giving us details. And he gives us details in this story. So I just want you to be ready for that. So let us turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And let us read together. And as we do, let us prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. By way of context, this is the point just after Jesus had gone up into glory. They're standing looking at the sky. 2 men come to them and say, "Why are you standing looking up at the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go." And then we come to verse 12. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry.'" And here's there's a bracket here, so we need to know that Luke is now inserting some details so that we may know for certain this all happened. Luke says to us, "With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, And so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is field of blood. And then there's a closed bracket. So that's the story. That's the detail that Luke wants to give us. He picks up the story with Peter in verse 20. For, Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And, in another psalm, may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, Peter says, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. You need to know that I'm a part-time Anglican, so when I say to you, this is the word of the Lord, you need to say to me, thanks be to God, okay? This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. One further comment by way of background of this text, just to get it in our minds before we jump into these observations of availability. We read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus spent about 40 days after his resurrection. He spent about 40 days with his friends, talking to them, eating with them, and then he ascended into glory after 40 days. Pentecost, which we look at next week, comes 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. So the period of time that we're talking about here is about a 10-day period between the time that Jesus has ascended and the time when the Holy Spirit is to come into the world and to indwell the believers, the followers of Jesus. So what are the marks that we see as we observe these fairly ordinary people as they prepare, as they live in this season filled with all kinds of emotions, no doubt? But what are the marks, the characteristics of their availability that we may observe? The first one, again, let me say, is obedience. In the very first verse of our passage, we read, the apostles returned to Jerusalem. This is in direct response to what Jesus had told them, isn't it? Jesus told them earlier on in chapter 1, verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And so it's the first thing we find these ordinary people doing is being obedient to what Jesus calls them to do. This is perhaps the most basic mark of someone who is available to be used by the power of God to do the work of the kingdom of God. But I want to pay attention briefly to Jesus' earlier words when he talked about obedience. These are the words that are recorded by the Apostle John as he writes his gospel, his record of the life of Jesus. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, John records Jesus saying to his friends not long before he went to the cross, he said, anyone who loves me will what? Will obey my teaching. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. I want to suggest to you that obedience in the kingdom of God is not an obedience driven by guilt. It's not an obedience driven by fear of consequences. It is an obedience which is an overflow of love for Jesus. It's hard to imagine what's going on in the minds of these disciples in these days. These must have been confusing days because Jesus had just left. This is an out of this world event to watch Jesus rising up before them. Their minds must have been confused, this one that they had grown to love so much. And now he's not there, and the Holy Spirit hasn't come. So now what? I believe what we see in their obedience is that their obedience is flowing out of the love that has grown in their hearts for Jesus as they've spent 3 years living with him, learning about him, feeling his love for them. This obedience is an obedience which overflows out of the love that they had for Jesus. But I would suggest to you that without that obedience, without obedience to what Jesus calls us to do, we cannot be available to be filled with the power of God to do the work of God in this world. Obedience is a characteristic of one who is available. A second characteristic I want to suggest that we observe here is life in community. Luke goes on to describe how when they return to Jerusalem, they go to this upstairs to the room where they were staying. We don't know for sure, but there's some people who suggest that perhaps this was the same room that Jesus had his final meal with his friends in. We don't know that for sure. But Luke carefully records in this room the names of the remaining 11 disciples. He gives us their names, and we can check that list with earlier in Luke. It's the same people. These are the people who had followed Jesus, and here they are gathered in this room, along with the key women who had also followed Jesus during that time, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and including also some of Jesus' brothers. The observation I would like to make here is that people who are available to be filled with the power of God must live in community with other believers. The community does not have to look exactly like this one. It doesn't have to look exactly like Luke will describe a little bit later in Acts, where the believers sold all their possessions and held everything in common and really lived in community. I don't believe the community has to look exactly like that. However, I believe that there is a principle here that in the kingdom of God, there are no lone rangers. In the kingdom of God, we are called to live in relationship with each other. We are called to live in relationship with others who call on the name of Jesus. Why is this important? Because it's in the context of our relationships with each other that we find the necessary checks and balances to make sure that we don't get off track in our thinking. It's in the context of relationship that we learn how to say, "I'm sorry," to someone that I've offended. It's in the context of community that we learn to love people that we don't like. It's in the context of community that we learn to test our theories to see if they are really from God or not. And I want to say to you that I believe that anyone who withdraws themselves from the community of God's people becomes a dangerous person. Becomes a person who is not available to be used by the power of God to be a representative in the kingdom of God. And again, in this context, I hear the words of Jesus in the back of my mind. Jesus again saying to his disciples, "How will people know that you're my disciples? How will people know that you're my followers? They will know it because of the quality of relationship that you have with each other. They'll know it because you love each other. That's how they'll know that you are my disciples." And so we must learn as followers of Jesus to live in community, to live in relationship with each other. I want to suggest, thirdly, that spiritual disciplines are a mark of availability. In particular, in this passage, we read about prayer. In particular, chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that they all joined constantly in prayer. No details are given here about exactly how they conducted themselves during these 10 days, but somehow this period of time was characterized by constant prayer. I don't know exactly what that looked like. I sometimes wonder what that looked like. But it seems to me that the reality, the language of being constantly in prayer has something to do with the fact that their minds and their conversation together always had an upward focus, always had this invitational focus of inviting God into our relationships, inviting God into the ordinary stuff of life. And so I can imagine Thomas and Bartholomew talking to each other and wondering, what will it look like when the Holy Spirit comes? And in the midst of the conversation, they're talking with God and they're talking with each other constantly in prayer. I can also imagine James saying, "You know what? We need bread for breakfast tomorrow morning. There's 120 of us. Could a couple of you go you know, there's the basic stuff of life that needs to be dealt with when you live in community. But somehow, in the midst of all of that ordinary stuff of life, it seems to me that Luke is trying to let us know that there's this constant awareness of God being present. It's an awareness, it's a state of readiness. In our evening community and salutation, we've been looking at some of the stories in Luke, and what we've found and discovered is one of the things that Jesus says very strongly to his followers is that we are called to live right now in a state of readiness, because Jesus is going to come back to this earth one day. Jesus could come back to this earth today. He could come back 1,000 years from now. But what Jesus calls us to do is to live in this place of readiness for him to return. I think that somehow this is connected to this phrase of being constant in prayer. That somehow, constantly in our lives, constantly in the context of our relationships with each other, we have this awareness. God is with us. Jesus is coming back one day. So let us constantly, in our conversations, remember that God is with us. Let us be constantly in prayer. A fourth characteristic I want to suggest is what I've called grace-filled relationships. And here I want to pay attention in particular to the way in which this community of people that is described in this passage, the way in which this community of people deals with the reality of the traitor, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who was a thief and a robber, and who ultimately betrayed Jesus by handing him over to those who arrested him. By this time, of course, the deed is done. Judas Iscariot has done what he's done. He's hanged himself. He's gone. And yet I want you to pay attention to Peter's description of Judas in verse 17. This came to me very powerfully as I was reading through this passage this week. Listen to Peter's description of Judas. He says, about Judas, he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. I'm trying to imagine what I would do if I was sitting next to Peter. I think I would have jumped up and I would have said, Peter, don't you know who you're talking about? Don't you know what Judas did? Don't you know that from the beginning Judas was a thief? He was stealing from the bag, the money bag that he was supposed to be taken care of. Don't you know that he was a robber? Don't you know that he betrayed Jesus? How can you say he was one of our number and shared in our ministry? For me, this has become a stark example of how in the kingdom of God we are called not to judge one another. We are called not to judge one another. I've been reading through John's gospel recently, and I came across some of the language where John describes the various incidents with Judas Iscariot. There's one particular one at the beginning of chapter 12 where Judas criticizes Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, for pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. And Jesus has this interaction with Judas. And John says very particularly in that context that Judas is the one who was already stealing from the money bag. But Jesus doesn't jump all over him for that. And then I came across these words at the end of John 12. John 12 and verse 27. I want you to hear very carefully these words that Jesus says to his followers. This is Jesus' approach to the kingdom of God. He says, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. Let me say that again. This is from Jesus. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus goes on, of course, to say that there is one who ultimately will bring judgment, who ultimately will bring perfect justice and righteousness into the kingdom of God. But for now, Jesus says, I do not judge that person. We could spend much time searching Scripture on this issue, finding God's heart for this. But for now, I want us to simply observe Peter's gracious comments about Judas. And I want us to be challenged by the reality we are not called to be judges of each other. We are called to be loving and gracious in our relationships, even in those complicated relationships that we all have in the body of Christ. We are called to be gracious, not judges. A fifth mark I want to suggest is attentiveness to Scripture. This one is pretty clear in the text. We don't need to spend a long time describing it. We simply observe that everything that Peter says about what to do about the fact that Judas is no longer with them and the need to replace him with someone else, every comment that Peter makes is rooted in Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 16, "Brothers and sisters, the Scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas." Chapter 1, verse 20, Peter said, "It is written in the book of Psalms." And so let us simply observe here, this is a mark of people who are available to be filled with the power of God, to be used in the kingdom of God. They are attentive to the voice of Scripture. We do that in the context of community as we come together. We should also do it in our own secret places, in our closets where we spend time with God. I had the privilege this week of meditating with a friend on Psalm 1, the first psalm. Listen to the words of the first psalm. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. I want to suggest to you that available people are people who learn to delight and to meditate in the Word of God. The last one I want to suggest is what I've called being intentional in ministry. And here I want us to pay attention to one phrase in verse 22. In the process of choosing someone who would replace Judas and bring the number of apostles back to the original 12, it is noted that one requirement for this person is that this person must be someone who had been traveling with the friends of Jesus right from the beginning, right from the time of Jesus, when public ministry began, at the time of his baptism, right through until his ascension from the earth. Two people are nominated, and Matthias ultimately is the one chosen for this role. And in the context of all of this taking place, Peter makes a very important statement in the latter half of verse 22. He says, "For whoever is chosen, the one who is chosen, must become a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection." This person must become a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. In Peter's mind at this point, I'm sure you can hear the words of Jesus just a few days ago. What had Jesus said to them? "You will be my witnesses." And what I see Peter doing here is capturing the heart of what they were to bear witness to. Peter captures the heart of it by saying that they were to bear witness of this real historical event that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, this is what Luke is writing for. Luke is writing so that we can know for certain that this is a real story that really happened, and that Jesus really lived, he really died, and he really rose from the dead. And Peter says we need all 12 of us to stand together and to say, we saw him we spent 3 years with him, and we saw him die. We saw him rise from the dead. We ate food with him. We watched him ascend from the earth. These 12 men were to be the witnesses of this historical reality, which now forms the very foundation of Christian faith. The Apostle Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, very clearly he will say, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, what does Paul say to us? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then what? We might as well go believe another story, right? Because at the foundation of Christian faith is the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter is very intentional. It's very clear in his mind that what these ordinary friends have to do together is bear witness to this extraordinary event that is the resurrection of Jesus, that forms the very foundation of our Christian faith. Much more could be said here as well. But let me simply observe that people who are available to be used by the power of God must have a sense of the significance of the historical reality of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and must bear witness to that as they live their lives day by day in this world in a very intentional way. In all six of these areas, we could spend many more hours, but you'll be glad to know that we're not going to do that right now. But there we have it, six characteristics of fairly ordinary people who made themselves available to be filled with the Spirit of God, and who actually, as we read on in the story of Acts, they become used to literally turn the world upside down with the amazing story of the resurrection power of Jesus. Obedience, life in community, spiritual disciplines such as prayer, grace-filled relationships, attentiveness to Scripture, intentional in ministry. How do we respond to a passage such as this? In an effort to be as practical as possible, I want to ask you to consider one question. As you consider these six characteristics that we've observed this morning, I want to ask you to consider which one of those characteristics stands out most to you in your mind, and why. As you consider your desire to be available for the kingdom of God in this world, which of these characteristics stands out to you most, and why? And in a few moments, what I want to do is ask you to turn together and talk to each other about these things. Let us take the word into our lives and share it together in that way. But before we do that, what I want to invite you to do is to pray together with me. And then we will sing a song of response. After that song of response, I'll invite you just to turn to each other and to share that one characteristic which perhaps the Lord has brought to your mind most clearly this morning. So let me invite you to stand as we pray a prayer of response together.